Now let us turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, and to verse 17. Mark 10, verse 17. And when he, Jesus, was gone forth into the way, there came one running and knelt to him and asked him, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Especially these words which form the question here. "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Well now, dear friends, we have come, as you very well know, to the last Lord's Day of another year. 2005 is coming to its end. There remain but a few more days. And there are no more Sabbath days left after this one in the year. So it is fitting that we should consider a subject which deals with the serious side of life. And this question, which is put here to Christ, I would suggest is the most serious question that anyone could ever ask. Listen to it again. Here at verse 17. "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" It is so absolutely important that we should know how we may inherit eternal life. The what we believe directs and controls our life more than we know. Perhaps you read that very sad piece of news in The Witness the other day of two French girls who have been reading books about witchcraft and the dark arts and Satan worship and all of that in, I think, Paris. And they climbed up to a third or fourth or fifth or sixth or even higher story window in some high-rise flat. They tied their wrists together and while their friends were coming into the room, threw themselves down. And they left a suicide note behind to say this: "Life just isn't worth it." So you see, they did what they did out of ignorance as to what life is all about. And you and I need at the end of this year to remind ourselves what is the most important thing of all. And this question brings us to see it. And I'm afraid I have to say to you, in our society, not many people are asking this question. Some of us go, as you know, from time to time to the high street and we speak and give out tracts. But it does appear from our observation that very few in our modern society are asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" But I put it to you, all of you, on this last Sabbath evening of the year, that this is the question you ought to be asking, not only asking men, not only asking yourself and your parents, perhaps, and your friends, but here's the question you should be putting in prayer to God. I take it that every one of you prays. Well, I say, here is a question to bring with your prayers to God. "Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do in order," he means, "to get to heaven?" And I say again, there is no subject under the sun which is so very important as this question. If you get the answer to this question right, then you will be eternally blessed. And if you get the answer to this question wrong, or fail to ask it, and therefore get no answer, then you will be eternally lost. So heaven or hell are suspended on this question. Eternal life or eternal death hinge on getting the right answer to this question. So he comes to Jesus with this question. Now let me first of all look at this aspect. The man who asks this question is very promising. The man who asks this question is very promising. What do we know about him? Well, quite a few things. And all that we are told about him is extremely promising. You know, some people are very promising. And some people show, as it were, from the start, an eagerness to know about the things of God. And other people are not promising. It's the same, I suppose, in every family. Some children in the family show a promise and interest in the things of God, and others do not. Well, this man shows very great promise. Let me just summarize some of the details of why I say he is promising. We're told in verse 17 that he comes to Jesus Christ with this question, and he comes running. He comes running. Well, I ask you, how often do you see people coming running to ask a religious question? I must say that in many years in the ministry, over 30 now, I have very seldom seen anyone either running to ask a religious question or running to church to get a religious understanding of the gospel. People run to their pleasures, they run to their games, they run to their parties, but it is a very rare thing to run to ask a question about heaven or eternal life. But this man does. He comes running. And I say that's a very promising sign. Someone as eager as this, you would say, surely he's got the right frame of mind. Now, the next thing we discover is he's a person with deep respect for Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, we're told in verse 17, he not only comes running, but he kneels down to Christ. He shows great respect, great courtesy. And let me in the passing say that that is a very good thing. It is something we can all learn from. Courtesy, respect are the things which are consistent with the Bible, consistent with the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. And that means we are to be courteous to those who are above us, and indeed courteous to all for that matter. And this young man comes and he kneels down out of deep reverence to Christ. In that respect, we have all something to admire in this young man. It's not surprising that we're told that Jesus loved this young man. A few verses further on, you'll discover that that's what is said. Verse 21, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. I do not think that that necessarily means that he must be one of the elect. I do not think we necessarily mean to understand that Jesus Christ loved him with the love of election. There is, I believe, in God, a general love towards sinners, especially those who show an outward interest in the things of the gospel. There is an affection in God which is general, associated with what we call his common grace. And anyway, however you explain it, there it is, that Jesus loved this man. Is there anything else? Yes, there is. We are told from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18 and verse 18, that this man was a ruler. And so here's still more promise. If this man were to be converted, he could wield a very great deal of influence. Clearly, if a man is a ruler, he is going to reach the ears and touch the lives of very many more people than someone who, like ourselves, is a private person. Rulers can make laws and influence the whole of the country. And if this man were to come to Christ and be a believer, then as a ruler, what promise he had for bringing his influence to bear upon the lives of hundreds and possibly thousands of people. We could certainly do with rulers, could we not, in our country, who have the fear of God and the understanding of the gospel of Christ. So there is that aspect again. And one more thing. Of course, he was young. He was a rich, young ruler. That's the description we normally give to this man whenever we talk about him. The rich, young ruler. Now, we all know that the best time to come to Christ is when we're young. When we're older, it's not so easy for many reasons. We had this subject in the Bible class last Saturday, where we studied in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, that we are to come to our Maker and worship and serve and fear our Maker whilst we are still young, before the evil days come, in which we say we have no pleasure in them. That wonderful allegorical chapter in which we see old age depicted in various figures of speech. If you've forgotten the chapter or don't know it well, then let me bid you go back to it. But the Bible makes it clear, the best time to come to Christ is when we're young. Then, of course, we can spend the whole of our life serving Jesus Christ. It's good to come to Christ at any time, and even if we're not young anymore, it is a good, good thing to come to Christ. But this young man was young, and his whole life stretched out before him. His life expectancy was good. He had his health, he had his strength, he had his mental and physical faculties and abilities. So how promising, with all these creditable aspects to his character, what a wonderful promise he showed. But now, above all, what a marvelous question he brings with him. He wasn't asking to be healed of some physical ailment, though that was quite legitimate. It wasn't that he was asking for some temporal mercy because he lacked something of an outward kind. That also was permissible. But his question was, how can I inherit everlasting life? And I say again, that is the supreme question. It shows, you see, that he believed in heaven, which not everybody does. Some people scoff and sneer and smirk when they hear about heaven. But no, no, this man believed there was and is a heaven. And not only that, but he knew that he needed to be taught how to get there. That is something which not everybody does. You will meet people, as I've met people, who believe in heaven, but they just assume everybody's going there. They take it for granted that God, because he's a God of love, will take everybody at last to heaven. Maybe they need a second chance to get there, but they think sooner or later everybody is going to get saved there. But this man was not like that. He knew he needed information on the subject. He needed to be taught how to get there. And let me add, he was humble enough to ask this profound question. You don't get to heaven without becoming humble. Isn't that what Jesus had said just a few verses higher up in connection with children? If anyone, he says, is going to get into the kingdom of heaven, then he must receive it as a little child. If he doesn't receive the kingdom of God as a little child, says Jesus, he will not enter therein. So, my very dear friends, here is this man so full of promise. And we might say he's a prime candidate for church membership I can imagine that in some sort of evangelistic campaign, that the personal workers who were working around this young man, they would immediately recommend him to become one of the candidates for an apprenticeship in the organization. He's got youth, he's got money, probably a handsome man, well-dressed, he's got everything going for him, as we say. And yet, secondly, I have to say to you, sadly, this man failed the test. This man, with all his promise, failed the test. Let me see what went wrong. Well, one of the sad experiences that ministers have, and Christians generally have, in the course of their life, is this. One of the sad things we experience is this, that some people who show great promise are, in the end, only a great disappointment. That is one of the saddest things. Some people who are well brought up with the gospel of Christ and well taught in the gospel and know the Bible and the catechism and hear many services and churches. Sadly, here's one of the saddest things of all for ministers and elders and Christians generally, when they see people drifting into the world, falling in love with the things of this life, and turning their back upon God. Now, why should I say that's a sad thing for a Christian minister or a Christian generally? Well, for this reason. Of course, it doesn't take anything away from the Christian when people turn their back upon God and drift away. So why does it make the Christian and a minister sad? Well, because it's a sad thing to Christians to see anyone turning their back on God. Because in the end, we know as Christians that those who turn their back on God will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. They may have a few years of worldly happiness in this life. They may learn how to drink a few pints of alcohol. They may learn to do twists and turns on the dance floor. They may make a few worldly pounds and pence in the course of life. But if they turn their back on God, then in the end they shall be lost. And that's what makes the Christian minister sad whenever it happens. And that's what happened as far as we know. As far as we know, that's what happened to this young man. Now, where did he go wrong? Where does all this promise evaporate, and how? Well, the answer begins like this. This man had courtesy, but he lacked knowledge. Let me explain that point. Jesus challenges him. You notice this in verse 18. Jesus says to him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Well, now those words of Jesus need explanation. There is a wrong and a right way of understanding those words. Let me give you the wrong way first. The wrong way to look at those words is to imagine that Jesus is saying something like this. "Why do you call me good? Only God is good. And I am not God. And it's inappropriate, therefore, for you to say to me that I am good, when only God is good and I am not God. So why do you use that phrase?" No. That's not at all what our Lord Jesus Christ meant. Those of you who are here this morning know full well that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is God. So why then should our Lord use these words? Well, our Lord was not confessing that he was not God. He was not confessing that he had sin as we do. What our Lord is doing, he is drawing attention to something that this young man did not understand. The trouble with the young man was he did not know how good you have to be to enter into heaven and glory with God. Let me say that again. What this young man did not know is this. He did not know just how good a person has to be to get to heaven. Let me explain another way. The standard to be reached, that's what he didn't know. Some people think, you know, that the way to get to heaven is just like this. It's to be just a little bit better than most other people. And there are lots and lots of people in Inverness, lots of people all over this world who think that they will get to heaven because, although they're not perfect, of course, they would say, yet they're not as bad as others. They're not as bad as most others are. Not like this drunkard. Not like this man who beats his wife. We would never dream of doing these things. And so on the basis that they're just a touch better than the rest, they think they're going to be good enough. That's one way. Another way in which many people think that they'll be good enough in heaven is by supposing that although they do bad things, yet the good things they do will outweigh the bad things they do. Their view of getting to heaven is rather like a pair of scales. You know, on the right and on the left is a pan. You put some sweets in this pan and down it goes. And so to balance it, you put a weight here until it always about the same. And that's the way they think of getting to heaven. They have a few bad deeds, that's true. But then they have a lot of good deeds too. And so when you put those on the other side of the scale, then the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds and they're sure. They're confident that God, who judges these things, will say, well, he has 30% of bad deeds, but he has 70% of good. Let him into heaven. That's their idea. It's complete nonsense. And that's what this man must have thought. And Jesus, by asking this question, was showing him the wrongness of his thinking. The ancient Romans had an idea like this. Let me tell you how the ancient Romans used to think a person would get to heaven, or not go to heaven, as the case may be, because they believed in a kind of heaven and a kind of hell. And this was the ancient Romans' idea, that a man, like, as it were, had a bag in front of him, and he had a bag behind him. Can you imagine that? A bag in front, a bag behind. Now, the good deeds were put in the bag in front, and the bad ones in the bag at the back. And at the end of life, what the gods, they didn't believe in one god, they had all sorts of gods, many of them. The gods did this, they sort of counted out the bits of the front in the front bag and then counted out those in the bag at the back, and very much the same idea. In the scales it goes, ah yes, he has 40% of bad deeds, but ah, he has 60% of good. Let him in. And that's a very common idea. Maybe that's your idea. If you say, I'm not a drunkard, I'm not a drug addict, it's true, you say, I'm not very much of a churchgoer, I don't really pray very much, don't know the Bible very well, but I'm not a bad sort of a person. You know, I'm quite a decent sort of fellow, really, or sort of girl, if you're a female. And that's what people think, that they're going to be good enough for God in the end. Well, I think there's no doubt about it. That's the sort of idea this man had. So Jesus Christ here, by giving him this question, is challenging his ignorance. Why do you call me good, he says. Now, I can prove, I think, that I'm right in the way I interpret this. He says, there is none good but God. And then he goes on. Thou knowest the commandments. Now he begins to quote these 10 commandments. You could do the same, no doubt. Don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, and so on and so on. Honor your father and mother, and the others. Jesus gives a sample of the 10 commandments. Now he said, if you do this, then that's a sign that you're going to heaven. If you do and keep all these commandments, then that's what you have to do. That's what Christ means. So that needs explanation in a moment. Let me come on to it. And this man says, oh, but sir, that's easy. I've kept all these commandments since my youth. I haven't killed anyone. There's no adultery in my life. I honor my father and mother, and so on and so on. And then, you see, that's where he's ignorant. Let me put it into an illustration. Let me talk about an examination. We all know what examinations are. Now, in an examination, there is a thing called a pass mark, usually. It may vary. It may be 50%. So if you sit the examination and you get 50% or more, then you are deemed to have passed with different grades. Grade A, if you're above 90, let's say, grade B, if you're above 75, and so on. But you pass if you get over 50, in my illustration, or maybe 60, whatever it is, anyway, you see the point. Now, this man's idea was that one goes to heaven in the same kind of way. Granted, we may not be 100% in our performance in the examination, but if we get a reasonable target figure, something like 55-60%, surely I'm doing that already. I've been keeping his commandments in my life, and I have a good 60% before God of keeping them. That's one illustration. Let me use another illustration, because there are young people here. I want you all to understand this. Young people, you know what it means to jump the high jump. You know what you do in a high jump. You have a post there, and then you have a post there, and then between the two you have either a rope or you have a thin cane or piece of wood, and it's suspended from post to post, and you have to jump over it. Well, now, if it's 2 feet high, I suppose most of us could jump over it. If it's 3 feet high, maybe half of us could jump over it. If it's 4 feet high, only those who are very fit stand a chance. But supposing I put it at 6 feet high, I dare say you would say none of us would jump over it. Well, that's what Jesus Christ is meaning here. He's saying to this rich young ruler, you know the commandments. You're not to do this, that, and the other thing. The commandments of God are God's perfect standard. They are his high jump level. They are his pass mark in the examination of life. Now, what is the standard? And Jesus means the standard in the examination of life for those who are to get to heaven is 100%. 99 isn't good enough. 55 is nowhere near good enough. If you want to get to heaven in terms of doing something yourself, then your performance must be 100%. And that's what our Lord is getting at. He's going to make the point in another way, just in a moment, but that's what he's saying. And he's saying it not only, of course, to the rich young ruler, he's saying it to you and me and everybody else. If you think you can get to heaven by what you do yourself, then the standard is 100%. If you're going to get over the high jump required by God, it is 6 feet high, and you must clear the lot. Now the young man didn't see the point. And this is why he terribly fails. Oh, he says, I have kept these commandments. What he meant, he's kept them to about 55%. He's cleared the rope at 2 feet six. He hasn't cleared it at God's standard. God's standard is perfection. God's standard is absolute holiness. How do I know that? Well, like this, that sin is failure to keep God's law. That is the definition of sin. To say a person is a sinner is not to say that they're a criminal. It's not to say that they're necessarily a murderer or a wife beater or a drunkard. To say you're a sinner means that we have failed to keep God's law 100%. That is the technical definition of a sinner. You find it defined in 1 John chapter 3. Sin is anyone to conform unto the law of God. Failure in any degree to keep the law of God. And this young man had kept the law of God in some measure, but not 100%. And he didn't realize that God requires 100%. So now Jesus Christ shows him his failure by a very practical requirement. Oh, very well, says Jesus, you think you've kept the commandments of God, do you? Yes, sir. Then in that case, take your money out of the bank, give it all to the poor, and come and follow me, and you will have eternal life. When the man heard this, his heart sank, and he turned away sadly and walked away, a failure. Now, why did Jesus require him to do that? Well, for this reason, that he was showing this man he did not keep the commandments of God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength and mind. If this man were keeping the commandments, he would gladly give up anything and everything for the sake of the love of God. His failure was he didn't understand the sin of his own heart and the failure of his own moral depravity. And so he went away. And we have no record that he ever came to Christ. None at all. He had an idol in his heart. He worshipped things of this world. His money was his God. And he worshipped his God more than Christ. Now that's what conversion is. It is putting Christ first before everything else in life. And that's the requirement of God. Of course, as none of us has kept the commandments of God 100%. Of course, none of us has done that. How then can anyone be saved? Well, this is the third and final point. How can we be sure not to fail? How can you get 100% righteousness before God? This is an extremely serious subject. We're not talking about bagatelles. This is not a trivial pursuit subject. This is life and death, heaven and hell, blessing and cursing. I say again, how can we get 100% righteousness? The answer is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God imputes to us the whole obedience and righteousness of Christ. And his righteousness is a 100% righteousness. He kept the law perfectly, without flaw. He died for sinners on the cross so as to wash away the guilt of our transgression. He has obtained for us a righteousness which is the free gift of God, so that we no longer think in terms of doing work ourselves to merit anything with God. We can't do it. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But the moment we believe in Christ for salvation, that moment we are 100% righteous in Christ in the sight of God. That's what happened to the thief on the cross. Here he was, poor man, dying on the cross. He only had minutes to live. And yet he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And because he believed in Christ, immediately, as soon as he believed, the whole righteousness of Christ was imputed to him. And he went to glory. This day shall thou be with me in paradise, said the Savior. And he says the same to us. The moment we believe in Christ, the whole righteousness of Christ is ours. 100%. We clear the 6-foot leap. We get 100% in the examination of life. And this, my dear friends, as I close, is the great wonder and mystery of the gospel. It's not what I do that will take me to heaven. It's not what you do that will take you to heaven. It is faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done will take us to heaven. Martin Luther spent years trying to understand this. He couldn't fathom it at the time of the Reformation. One day, as he was studying his Bible, his Latin Bible, in the university in Wittenberg, suddenly he saw it all. God opened his eyes. He saw that the righteousness which God requires is a righteousness which God provides. He saw that what God demands of the sinner, he gives to the sinner. When we trust in Jesus, it is made a free gift. And this is what the disciples couldn't understand. They said to the Master, how can we be saved then? How can anyone be saved? Because they had just heard our Lord saying a staggering thing. He had said to them, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. What a thing to say. And that's absolute impossible. It doesn't matter how small your camel is. You can diminish it and diminish it and diminish it and diminish it. It will not go through the eye of a needle, will it? No camel can do that. So he was saying it's absolutely impossible for men by their own good works to enter heaven. If we have an idol of any kind and worship anything apart from the living God, we have no hope of salvation. But, as I say, when we trust in Jesus Christ, we are saved at once. And Jesus ends this statement in a wonderful way. With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Grant, said Augustine to God, grant what thou commandest, and command what thou wilt. And that's the gospel. God commands 100% obedience to his moral law. And then he gives us that obedience, imputing to us the whole righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, who by his blessed life, who by his agonizing death, purchased that righteousness for sinners, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Dear friends, my last question to you. On this old year, this Mass Sabbath of an old year, is Christ your Savior? Are you trusting in him? Or are you going to prove like this rich young ruler, a person who will be a disappointment to those who love you? Oh, my friends, whoever you are, whatever your age, make Christ the object of your desire. And like this rich young ruler, come running to him and fall down before him. But unlike this rich young ruler, give everything you have to him and be prepared to lose everything and take up his cross and follow him through life, and you will have everlasting life.